So there's a running joke among preachers that Easter sermons are the hardest sermons to preach. And that's because everyone knows how this sermon is going to end. Jesus rises from the dead, right? He is risen, right? Oh, got you there. Okay, all right. Maybe you don't know. Now, everyone knows how it's going to end, and so it's a difficult sermon to preach. And that being said, I mean, every sermon should say something about the resurrection of Jesus because this is so central to the Christian faith. In fact, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time right now. Worse, we're without hope because we're left for dead in our sin. Now, the good news is Jesus is risen from the dead, and that's what we're going to talk about today. You know it, and I know it, and that's why Easter sermons are so hard to preach. Well, here's the thing. I'm going to actually make it even harder for myself today because I'm not going to preach on a passage that talks about Jesus rising from the dead. I'm instead going to preach on John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, which if you'd like to follow along in a Bible under your seats, you'll find that on page 1628. You'll also find this passage on the screens beside me in just a moment. Now, if you've been at Kelsey Creek Church any time over the last 3 months, you may know we've been walking through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of the four biographies about Jesus that you'll find in the Bible. Now, like the other three Gospels, John talks about Jesus' resurrection at the end of his Gospel, like in John chapter 20. We will actually look at John chapter 20 at the end of this year, like in November. You know, nothing says happy Thanksgiving like the Easter story, right? But today on Easter Sunday, we're actually going to look at John 8 as we continue walking through the Gospel of John. And we're going to do so because I think this passage helps us understand the significance of what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, before we read today's passage, let me just share two quick things. First of all, I want to let you know that you don't have to have been here for the last 3 months to understand this passage or this sermon. Right? Those of you who have been here may hear some connections to things that we've been talking about. But if you haven't been here, you won't be at a disadvantage. I think you will be able to get the gist of Jesus' message to the world, which centers around his death and resurrection. Again, the resurrection is the main event, but you can't have a resurrection without death, so Jesus talks about both. So will we. Now, that said, if you're intrigued by anything you hear today and you want to hear more, you will find all the sermons from this series on our website and our YouTube channel. I'd also be happy to talk with you after the service if you're curious about anything. So that's number one. Second thing I want to say is John is a great storyteller. Now, all four of the Gospels are good in their own right, and each has a unique way of introducing us to the story of Jesus. But I think John has a special knack for preparing us for really big things to come, including the biggest thing of the resurrection, by way of all kinds of signs and symbols all along the way. Like the fact that it is dawn when Jesus is discovered to be risen from the dead. It's also dawn when this happens. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away and you will look for me, but you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I have heard from him, I will tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Well, that really clears things up, doesn't it? Did I mention that I'm making it really hard on myself today? Now, truth be told, like, Jesus can be cryptic at times, especially when he's dealing with critics like the Pharisees who were front and center in John chapter 8. Now, the Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists of the day. They were deeply devout when it came to the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament today, but they were also horribly hypocritical about it. What I mean is they judged everyone for their failure to keep the Old Testament law, but they kept giving themselves passes when they failed to keep the Old Testament law. They also regularly took aim at Jesus because Jesus had a knack for trying to level the playing field. What I mean by that is Jesus pretty much made it clear that, look, no one is keeping the law. But he also made it clear that keeping the law isn't really the point. The point is that we might actually discover God's love for us, and in return, that we might choose to love him with our whole selves and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The law is simply a means of knowing how to do those things. Now, that said, by the time we get to today's passage, Jesus has already been threatened a few times by the Pharisees. It started with the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath. It also happened to be that he shared God's love with Israel's sworn enemies, the Samaritans. But mostly, it was the fact that he declared himself to be greater than God's law. It's that last claim that really has the Pharisees on edge. And that's because Jesus has already twice claimed to be greater than the law in the middle of a festival known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is the setting for today's passage. And what's happening in the Feast of Tabernacles is all of Israel has gathered in Jerusalem for this festival, which God instructed his people to celebrate as a means of remembering his love and provision for them. Well, Jesus stands up in the middle of this festival on the seventh day of it, and he invites everyone to look to him if they actually want to discover the deep well of God's love. Jesus makes this claim in the middle of this festival, and he makes it against the backdrop of this ritual that took place every day in the Feast of Tabernacles. Each morning, the Jewish priest would go to a nearby pool and collect water with a golden pitcher like this. They would take it back to the Jewish temple, and they would pour it out on the altar while all the people sang praises to God and while they prayed to God, asking him to deliver them from their sins and from their enemies. Jesus makes that statement against that backdrop. But there's a second ritual that took place every day at the Feast of Tabernacles. Four massive menorahs or candelabras were set up in the temple courts where Jesus is teaching. And by massive, I mean these things were 75 feet tall. Think of maybe like the equivalent of four Olympic cauldrons burning bright for seven straight days to give light to this party that they call the Feast of Tabernacles. And I do mean party. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the most beloved festivals of the Jewish people, even to this day. But at dawn, on the eighth day, those menorahs were extinguished as a sign that the city of Jerusalem and Jewish life was supposed to go back to normal. Now, as you can imagine, there was probably a little bit of a letdown when this went down. You know, it's like going to a New Year's Eve party and watching the ball drop, and then you're like, what do we do now? Or it's like having to go back to school or to work after spring break. Or maybe think of it like, it's like going to the Seahawks Super Bowl parade and enjoying the festivities, and then realizing that you have to drive home with a million other people because they haven't opened the cross-like connection until just this past week. Well, it's time for everyone to go home when Jesus stands up against the backdrop of these menorahs that have extinguished, and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, that is a serious claim that should be investigated. Again, especially against the backdrop of these giant menorahs that have now just been extinguished, but also this rising sun that is coming up. Problem is rather than explore this with Jesus, the Pharisees accuse Jesus both of lying, if or perhaps even of blasphemy. Now, this kicks off a conversation which we read a moment ago, and which I hope made some more sense in a first century Jewish context than maybe it does today. Jesus is a bit cryptic in this, again, by design. I think he's trying to provoke questions, not so much to confuse people, but he says some hard things. Of course, in the end, what Jesus is essentially doing is he's telling the Pharisees that they have to be willing to see the light. The Pharisees were convinced that they were getting everything right. And they were equally convinced that Jesus was getting everything wrong, along with all the other people who were failing to keep the law and who were falling for this nonsense that Jesus was teaching. Well, Jesus starts by defending his words and his actions, but when the Pharisees keep pressing him, he eventually takes aim at their words and actions. And he simply says, hey, look, fellas, when are you going to get it? I mean, you keep showing up at festivals like this in search of God. You keep crying out to God, asking him to save you from your sins and your enemies. You keep looking for the coming of his promised deliverer. Well, here I am standing right in front of you. I'm here as an answer to your prayers. I'm here to save you and the world, but you don't believe me. Open your eyes. See the light. Step into the light. Follow me and you will never walk in darkness again. Just know that if you're unwilling to step into the light, if you want to stay in the darkness, then you will die in the darkness of your sin. Now, that last line sounds a bit harsh. It's because it is. But it's not that Jesus is being unkind here. He's just speaking very directly to a very dire situation. Religious leaders like the Pharisees should be leading people in seeking God, but they're missing the point. Even worse, they may actually be leading people astray. That's because they're expecting people and the law to do what people and the law cannot do. That is to do something about the problem of our sin, to actually rescue us and deliver us from our sin and from our enemies. That's what Jesus is getting at when he makes that stark statement about dying in your sin. Now, the thing about sin is it's defined in any number of ways in Scripture. I think at the root of it, a lot of people will understand it as disobedience to God. But the thing is sin isn't really about us breaking God's rules. It's actually about us breaking God's heart and actually doing harm to our own souls. In fact, some people describe sin as a self-inflicted wound on the soul. That's because sin is choosing to go against the way that God designed us and the world. It's choosing to walk in darkness rather than in the light of God's love. Now, so you know, Jesus is not taking a shot at the Pharisees here. He's just once again trying to level the playing field. Again, I think what he's saying essentially is, hey, look, the world is a mess and so are you, but that's okay because I'm here to fix it. Like my Father has sent me to do what no one else can do, to save you from your sin and your enemies. Follow me. Now, to be fair, Jesus says things a bit more cryptically than I just did. That's kind of what he does, and it's one of the reasons why I think the Pharisees don't understand him. It's not the only reason, but I do think it's one of the reasons. But it leads Jesus to say something pretty powerful, especially for our understanding of what we've gathered around today. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me, that would be the Father, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Now, there is a ton packed into what Jesus says there, and we don't have time to plumb the depths of it, but just briefly, I'd love to just take a little quick look under the hood as to what Jesus says, especially in light of this symbolism that John uses in telling us this story. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is claiming to be the fulfillment of a major, perhaps the most significant prophecy about God's coming deliverer, the Messiah, that is. When he says, "I am he," or actually, "I am," as the Greek text literally reads, he's using words that only God was supposed to say. Translation, he's claiming to be God. And if you don't believe me, hey, come back next week because this conversation continues and it reaches a boiling point. The Pharisees are ready to stone Jesus to death. Why? For claiming to be God. But of course, when Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," he's telling us about his death and resurrection. Jesus will be lifted up on a cross on Good Friday, where he will die for the sin of the world, yours and mine. But on Easter Sunday, he will be lifted up from the grave. He will rise again at dawn in victory over sin and this enemy that we call death. Don't overlook the fact that what's going down in John 8 happens at dawn. And don't overlook what happens at the end of this passage. For all of the cryptic things that Jesus says, John tells us that even as Jesus spoke, many believed in him. Now, I don't know if John is talking about people in the crowd, or if he's talking about the Pharisees, or if he's talking about both of them. All I know is when you get to the end of John's gospel, which we will do at the end of this year, after Jesus is raised from the dead, you will find all of the above following him. Now, so you know, you don't find lots of Pharisees following him, but you do find a few. You find Pharisees following him alongside people who have been healed from horrible things, alongside Israel's enemies, both Samaritans and Romans, people from the margins of society, people from every walk of life. Right here in the middle of the gospel, John gives us a preview of what's to come when Jesus is risen from the dead and he literally draws all people to himself. This is a beautiful story. But it's also a story that leaves us with a few questions. Starting with, do I believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that he did what he said he would do, that he is risen from the dead? Do you believe that he can save you from the darkness of your sin, from this self-inflicted wound on your soul? Have you stepped into the light? Jean-Francois Gravelet, a.k.a. the Great Blondine, gained worldwide fame for crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope several times during the summer of 1859. Thousands of people would gather to watch this man traverse a 2,000-foot span on a 3-inch rope, hundreds of feet below the raging river beneath him. The thing about Blondine is he didn't just tiptoe across this rope. Like, he brought a little flair to it. I mean, not only would he sit down on the middle of the rope and lie down on it, he would do somersaults across the thing. One time he even pushed a wheelbarrow across the rope with a stove in it. Halfway across the rope, he stopped, lit the stove, cracked open a couple of eggs, cooked an omelet, and then handed it to people beneath him on a rope who ate it down on the boat below. I mean, talk about some panache, right? Some flair. Well, one day, after stirring the crowd into its kind of standard frenzy, Blondine asked everyone, "Do you think that I can cross back across that rope again?" And the crowd cheered and said, "Of course you can. You're the great Blondine." He said, "Hey, how many of you think that I can cross it with someone on my back?" They cheered even louder, "Yes, do it. That would be awesome." Blondine then asked, "Which one of you wants to be that man?" Crickets. Like, no one said anything. I don't even think anyone looked at him. You don't want to be mistaken for saying yes with eye contact. Now, I don't know how long the silence went on for, but those who were there report that it went on for a while. This tension built until finally someone raised their hand and said, "I'll do it." And this little woman walked out and climbed on his back, and they went straight across the rope. It would later be discovered that that was the great Blondine's mother. Now, clearly, she had seen enough to trust him, but that's a huge step of faith. And it may point to where we find ourselves today. I don't know how much you've seen or heard about Jesus. I don't know what you believe about Jesus. What I do know is those who choose to step out on faith and into the light of his love suddenly begin to see things a whole lot more clearly. C.S. Lewis says that I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. When you step out in faith and step into the light and look to the risen Son of God, you do begin to see things differently. You actually begin to see how much God loves you and the world. You begin to see how it's possible to actually love your neighbor as yourself. You begin to see the beauty of Scripture, even the hard and confusing parts of it, which, let's be frank, there are plenty of those parts. You get to see how free you can be with your things because life is more than things. We don't really need things. Plus, God provides all things for us. You begin to see this great promise of justice for all people in the end. You begin to see this hope of life beyond the grave, but not just beyond the grave. You also begin to see hope of life right now on this side of the grave. That's because Jesus invites us to find life, abundant life, eternal life in the body of Christ. That's what Jesus' resurrection has brought to light. That is the good news of Easter. That's what you and I are invited to believe anew this day. Would you pray with me?